this last week I was watching this show on TV, and they were interviewing this comedian, and the comedian was talking about how, you know, Jesus' miracles, and he says, you know, he was talking about how Jesus turned water into wine, and the wine was really, really good. People really liked it. And so he was talking about, you know, that episode where Jesus takes two loaves of bread and a fish, and he multiplies it for people. And he said, if Jesus was able to make really good wine, surely Jesus was able to make amazing fish and amazing, you know, the best fish that these people had ever eaten and the best bread. And so the guy was asking the question. He was saying, you know, what kind of bread was it? Was it Hawaiian rolls? Was it pretzel bread? Was it seven grain wheat bread? You know, what was the bread that Jesus made that people enjoyed so much? And it caused me to remember, I got this great Christmas card a couple of years ago from someone that reminded me of that Jesus really did have challenges in his ministry that a lot of us forget about. And here's some contemporary, if this happened today, here's some contemporary questions that people would have if they were there where Jesus prepared this amazing meal for them. Surely some people would ask these questions. They would say, hey, you know what? I can't eat that because I'm a vegan, right? And inevitably there would be someone there that was conscious enough to wonder about the fish and ask, does that fish, has it been tested for mercury? And everybody's favorite one today, right, is, hey, is that bread that you made, Jesus, is it gluten-free, right? So Jesus, you know, Jesus' life, he was full of challenges and ministry challenges and some that I'm sure we've never even thought of. So so one of the things that we do is the church everywhere around the world gathers together today, and it's the traditional thing to do is we call this Palm Sunday, and we celebrate the story of where Jesus began his last week on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection. And I've had the privilege of being able to preach on this Sunday for the last 6 years. And every one of those Sundays, we go back to the stories about the life of Jesus, and we talk about this great event where Jesus comes up towards the city of Jerusalem from Bethany, and as he comes up over the hill, the people, throngs, thousands of people are in the city. It's swelled to enormous proportions for Passover. And the city is full of people and full of expectation. They're excited to have Jesus come into town, and they go out to greet him as he's coming into town. They put him on a donkey, and they're leading him into town. The people come out, and they cut down these palm branches and lay it down before him, and that's where that idea of what we call Palm Sunday comes from. And the people they're ecstatic, and they're singing songs, Hosanna, and they're saying, you are the long-awaited king, and they're giving him a royal reception. And so typically what we do is we look at that story, and the narrative of that story sort of always leads us to this question, which is those people did this amazing job of welcoming Jesus into their town. And so one of the connections that we always make in church on Sunday is talk about what does it look like for you and I in our lives today to welcome, richly welcome Jesus into our lives. And this Sunday, we're actually not going to go back and look at those stories. We've been working through this series in the book of Hebrews, and we're actually just going to keep plugging right along into it. But I think one of the things that you're going to find today as we wrap this up is that that idea, that concept of what does it look like for you to richly welcome Jesus into your life and the power that has to change our lives is something that you're going to discover, even though we're not looking at that story, is very much true of this passage that we're going to be looking at in the book of Hebrews today. So we're going to be reading, in a couple minutes here, we're going to read these two sections out of Hebrews, out of chapter 9 and 10. We've been working our way through the book, and we're up to chapter 10. And but first, the first thing I want to do is I want to show you a video that the guys at the Bible Project made. They do a great job of sort of giving you an overview of different books of the Bible. And the book of Hebrews is a really unique book. And sort of to bring you up to speed as to how we got to chapter 10, I've got this video that I'm going to show you guys and give you a little bit of background before we jump in and read these verses here.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, So we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was, or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this, it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the Son. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless. He's eternally available for his people. And so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God. So don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says. And it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now,
here, and one of the great things is if you want to watch that again or you want to watch the whole conclusion of the book, you can go on to thebibleproject.com and watch it. They do this for almost every book of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and they have a whole bunch of other great videos on there also. It's a great resource to kind of give you insight and background as to different ideas and concepts in the Bible. There's a lot of information right there. It's a little bit like drinking from a fire hose because there's so much stuff in there. But I kind of wanted to give you a little bit of background to bring you up to speed. And one of the things that I hope that you will have an appreciation for is that the vast majority of those pictures and illustrations that the author is drawing on really do demonstrate for us that we come to the book of Hebrews at a great disadvantage, because those illustrations, those ideas, those pictures, those stories, they're not first-hand information to us. Most of us didn't grow up with a rich understanding of the Old Testament, and my guess is, unless you grew up in a highly Orthodox Jewish family, the vast majority of you didn't grow up even practicing most of the sort of practices and traditions that all of these things ascribe to people. So one of the things that happens to us is we come to a book like this, and really we're in some respects at a great disadvantage to the concepts and the ideas that are in here. And another big challenge that presents to us is because we're not familiar with most of these ideas and these pictures, There is a subtle sense that everybody gets when they read this, that is sort of like it's old, we feel like it's antique, and maybe a little bit outdated. And because we feel like it's outdated, we think, well, this stuff really can't be all that valuable to us because it's old. And there's new things that are better and more important that we can learn and understand. So what's really the value of going back and dive in deep into all of this stuff? And that certainly is one of the real challenges that a modern audience has coming to a book like this. So what I want to do, though, is I want to read, just to give you a little bit of catch-up there, I want to read just a couple of verses here in chapter 9 and verse 10 and draw on some of the illustrations he was talking about in there about priests and sacrifice, give you a picture of exactly what he's talking about here, and then work through just one concept with you in here tonight together. So if you have your Bibles, chapter 9, we're going to look at four verses here, starting in verse 11. And it's talking about the blood of Christ in here. And it says, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of the creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. And he contrasts that and he says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Isn't that interesting? He says in the Old Testament they would make those sacrifices and the blood and the ashes and all that stuff, it sort of made them outwardly clean to approach God in the tabernacle. And notice what he says here. This is really fascinating. He says that because of what Jesus does, it doesn't just make us outwardly clean, but notice that word that he uses in there. It cleans and cleanses our conscience. Because I think everybody sort of has a sense and everybody sort of recognizes this, that the problem of disobedience to God, and that, you know, a lot of people use that word sin, and when we talk about sin, it's not simply our outward action that screws up the world and makes a mess of the way God intended for the world to work. But I think everybody sort of understands implicitly that even the way we think about life and the way we think about other people is very oftentimes corrupt. And this sense that there's something wrong, not just with my actions, but even the way I look at other people and think judgmentally about other people and desire to use other people as objects for my own personal satisfaction or gratification, that sometimes doesn't always have an outward action, but it does corrupt even our insides, our thoughts, our conscience. And it's interesting what he says in here is what Jesus did was so complete, the cleansing. It didn't just make right what you have done wrong outwardly, but you can even live with a clean conscience before God. I know so many people that even when they start to understand this concept of forgiveness, they have so much turmoil inwardly because they know what they have done, that they can't seem to rest at peace believing that God could forgive them. Even though they think that God could somehow redeem their outward bad things that they've done, they have a hard time believing that God could actually, and it makes it so they have a hard time being at peace in their mind and in their heart with God and with other people. And this is what it says, the power of forgiveness that is available to us doesn't just help make us right on the outside, but can even cleanse us to the depths of our soul. In verse 10, in chapter 10, he goes on talking more about this kind of comparison between these priests and the priest that Jesus was. It says, day after day, every priest stands and performs the religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Dan used this figure last week, referring a couple chapters ago about how the right hand of God was a sign of authority and power. And in this case, what he's using it in a little bit different sense. And he's saying that this person went and did this work on behalf of God, returned back to his place of authority. And what did he do? He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because Jesus was done. The work that he came to accomplish was finished once for all time. See, he was the flawless, like the video said, the flawless, perfect sacrifice. And that's why he sat down. It was complete. Verse 13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools. He's being patient. Verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And verse 15 quotes some passages out of the Old Testament. It says, the Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them in their minds. Isn't that cool? He's saying it's not the law, this idea of responding to God, isn't going to be something that you have to read outwardly and respond to, but it's going to be something that's ingrained in your heart and your head. Isn't that great? What a difference. And then he goes on to say, then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. And verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, because this is great news, because this is true, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw nearer to God with sincere hearts, full of assurance and faith, having our hearts been sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed pure with water. Verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised these things, he's faithful. In verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And he goes on to say, he says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And he's talking again about persecuted people, that because things were so bad that the Christians thought maybe we shouldn't even get together anymore and spend time together. And he's saying, don't let the difficulties that you're experiencing detract you from spending time getting together, praying and enjoying and spending time together. So one of the things that's talked about over and over again in the book of Hebrews, and this is really the one thing I want to focus on with you tonight, is this concept of blood. The author uses this word 23 different times in the book of Hebrews, and 15 of those times are just in these two chapters. To the author, it's a big deal and very, very important. And he uses it in two ways. One, talking about the old sacrificial system and the blood that was shed of the animals. And he also uses it talking about Jesus and his blood. So I want to ask this question with you together tonight and talk about why the blood. What's the big deal about the blood of Jesus's blood and the blood of these animals in the Old Testament? And one of the things that because in life, it's not something we regularly talk about in our everyday conversations with people. Is it really something that should be relevant to us today? Or is it sort of an old, outdated concept that doesn't really have much bearing on the way we think about life or our relationship with God today? So this whole idea really is spelled out for us really clearly in the Old Testament that explained the whole sacrificial system. And the best explanation of this comes from this passage in Leviticus chapter 17, this idea of why the animals were sacrificed in the first place. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the creature is in its blood, right? No, everybody knows that. You take the blood out of an animal or out of us, and what happens? It dies. You don't have life anymore, right? So he's saying, so the life of the animal is in the blood. And notice what he says here. He says, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves. So God says, I provided this method. I provided these animals as gift for you, that somehow the animal and taking its blood, its life, would substitute for your life where you deserve to have your own blood shed because of the penalty of sin. And so this idea, that idea of atonement, is the concept of saying, if you've done something wrong, what can you do to make things right? And one of the things you find out in life is there are some things that you do in life and relationships, in work, and you find out, you know what, I made a mistake, I did something wrong, and there's a way that you can do something to fix it or make it right. Everybody understands that. But also people really do understand this concept that there are certain things that you do in life that you don't have the ability to make right or fix. And no matter how much you would like to, you ultimately don't have a way to fix everything that you screwed up in life. What a great concept. Wouldn't it be great if there was some way, some provision to help make right where you've messed up and you can't take care of it? That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? And see, that's exactly what's going on here. God says, I understand that. There's times where you're not going to be able to take care of everything. And in those cases, I'm more than happy to help make atonement for you. But it doesn't come for free. It's going to come I'm not going to just sweep that stuff under the carpet. It's going to cost something. And God says, but rather than your life, I'll pour out my wrath on this animal instead of you. So the people, people don't get this, but these animals, they weren't just like, they were valuable to people. They either cost you money or it was an animal that you had that was your most valuable animal of that flock. And you would bring it and you'd place it on the altar. And you and your family would come and lay hands on it as a sign of recognition that, you know what, God in his goodness and his grace is taking the death that I deserve because of the way I've screwed things up. And God's going to pour out his anger and his justice on this animal rather than me. And it really meant something. It was a powerful illustration to people to understand what God had done. Right? So he says there, I provided this way for atonement for you. And he says at the end there, he says, it's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So he says, this picture of the blood of the animal, is something that's always God has used to help people understand the cost or the consequences to make right where you can't make right in life. Now, here's the thing. I know that as soon as you start talking about blood and animals and this kind of gore and yuck, that the average person today in the world, you have one of three reactions right away. So the first reaction is I'm sure that there's a lot of people that go, Noah, this is an outdated concept. People don't do this anymore. And in fact, a lot of people would say, not only that, but this kind of blood and guts and the life of an animal in my place, all of that kind of stuff, that kind of retribution stuff, that's exactly what's wrong with the world. We don't need more blood spilled. What we need is more good. We need more grace and love and mercy. And that's what we need in the world. And this kind of stuff, these kinds of concepts, they're old and they're ancient and they're outdated. And this is really what's wrong with the world, is holding on and thinking that these ideas are still relevant in some way to the world in which we live today. And that's a bad thing. We need to get beyond that. The second objection that people have in this is one that I think most people who have any sort of sense of personal responsibility have an issue with this idea that if you mess up in the world, you do something wrong, that you're going to rely on somebody else to fix it for you. See, most people that are mature go, if I screw up, then I should be the one to fix it. I shouldn't pass on the responsibility of making this right to somebody else. And most of us who are mature sort of understand that. I mean, that's how, if you're a parent, you understand that's how your children act, right? When they do something wrong, they want someone else to clean up the act. They want someone else to have to clean up the mess, and they want to pass on the responsibility to someone else, right? We understand that that's how children a lot of times act. And most of us adults go, hopefully as you grow up and you mature, you take more personal responsibility for your life and your actions. And you go, hey, if there's something wrong, you know what? It's immature to pass on responsibility to someone else. And that is a great attitude to have, isn't it? But again, it downplays this one aspect, which is there are certain things that you do. There are certain acts that we've committed in life that there is no way to go back and fix. There's no way sometimes to make right some of the things that we have done wrong. And it would be great if we had the ability to make up for everything that we've done wrong and all the ways that we've screwed up the world. But everybody knows, everybody who's honest understands, you can't make up for everything. The honest person goes, gosh, it sure would be nice if there was a way that someone could help make atonement. And I could experience forgiveness for some of those things, right? That would be a nice thing. I want to explain to you, I had this great conversation with Dave Mason before the start of service tonight. We were talking about why this is such a difficult concept for people to appreciate today. It's because we rarely experience this sort of thing in our lives where we're in everyday interactions with people that other people are willing to make up for where we've screwed up. Most of the time, when you screw up, you bear the cost of it. And it's very rare that we experience someone else doing something good and generous where we've made a mistake. And probably the best way that you have any sort of appreciation for this is from God's perspective, where if you're a parent, and let's say you have a child that has gone to school, worked hard, got a degree, and is working through life, and they've been paying their student loans for years and years and years, and those loans are huge. And the parent goes, you know what? I love my kid, and I hate to see my kid having to struggle under the burden of this. And I know that they would like to be free of this burden, but they just don't have the ability right now, and I don't know anytime soon that they will have the ability to do something about it. And the parent says, you know what? Although it's not free and it's not easy for me, I love my kid, and I want to help alleviate this challenge for them. And the parent says, I'll take that on myself, because I have the parent says, I have the ability to do that. And some parents, with joy, they love doing things like that to assist their children where they know their kids need extra help or assistance. You know, one good way to think about this is, you know, that's exactly the way the scripture illustrates what happens here in life with us and our relationship with God, is that God is a good parent that recognizes we suffer under the burden of some of these things that we do not have the way to fix on our own power. And God, because of his great love for us, says, if I have the ability to help make right what you can't, I'll do that. Even if it comes at great personal cost to myself, because I love you so much. Isn't that amazing? That's sort of the picture they enter into. The third and most insidious objection that people have to this whole idea of what's called substitutionary atonement, that God would substitute a way of atonement for us. And it's a fancy theological concept. And I put the definition in your notes there, and I put some great verses from the New Testament that help work through your understanding and explain that whole idea that God really did substitute his life to pay for our sin. Some great verses in there to help you sort of understand what that really, you know, where we get that idea from. It's not just from that verse in Leviticus, but it's throughout the scripture. But the third and the most insidious objection that the modern person has to this is that we often come to this idea of forgiveness. And very oftentimes we go, you know what, I think most people would acknowledge, hey, I'm not perfect. I know I've made some mistakes in life. But you know what? I live in a world where people are blowing up people that get together at church. We read news stories like that, and we say, those people are evil. And we go, those people really need forgiveness. And some of us are like, we know people in our own families that just seem to sow chaos wherever they go. And we work with people that sometimes use manipulation and power and anger and use their power in ways that create chaos and unfairness. And we see people using their power in ways that are unjust. And so we, a lot of times what happens in life is we look around in the world and we go, the world is screwed up. And I can see the people that are messing it up. And a lot of us want to pat ourselves on the back and go, I may not be perfect, but I'm not one of those people. And so the most insidious thing that happens here is we look at this and we go, thank goodness that God has made a way for people to be forgiven for sin. But that's for those people, because I'm really not that bad. Jesus has this great story that he tells in Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read it for you really quickly here. I'm Luke 18. He says, he addresses this exact attitude. And Jesus says this in Luke 18. He says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness. Jesus is talking to people that think that they don't really need forgiveness. Other people do, but not me. Jesus deals with this exact thing. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was a religious guy, like a pastor, right? And he says, the Pharisee stood up by himself and he prayed, God, thank you that I'm not like other people, like Dan Wilders. I'm not a robber, an evildoer, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I have, right? And here's the thing, Jesus deals with people like this that really do good things. And Jesus very oftentimes doesn't dispute that these people have done good things. That's not his argument with them. He's always concerned that people aren't really addressing, though, not the good things, but the heart, their heart. So there's this other guy in this story. Verse 13 says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And a lot of us would go, that's right, that person should do that. If that guy is the sinner, that's how he better come to God. That's the right way for messed up people to come to God. Be broken, be sad about what you've done, right? Jesus says, he says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Isn't that interesting? See, Jesus says you're not really being honest about who you are and the real problem. If all you do is think and see yourself through the lens of comparison, if you take some solace in the fact that you look around and you see other people that are screwed up and you're not as bad as them, and that's how you measure your own self-righteousness, you're not really taking stock of your own standing before God. And man, oh man, will you be disappointed when you stand before God and you think that's the way God will measure you. You're not going to stand before God in heaven and you're going to go, oh, look at, take 10 other people and you go, hey, I'm way better than these other 10 people. Surely God's going to let me in. I mean, it would be, for some of you that you think you're a good person, that would be a great thing, wouldn't it? You could take great comfort in going, I'm way better than most people. Surely God will let me into heaven on the basis of the fact that I'm basically better than other people. And some people think, you know what? And some people go, you know what? I've got some issues in my life, but I certainly do more good things than bad. And some people think, I'll stand before God and he'll just put this thing on a scale. And as long as I've got 51% to the good and 49% to the bad, God will be good. He'll wipe that other 49% or that other 10%. Whatever the bad is, God will just dismiss it because I've been mostly good. Do you understand that that's your standard of justice and your standard of what's good enough to get into heaven? And the Bible just says that ain't true. The Bible says that sin really is a serious problem, and no matter how good you are, no matter how good you are in comparison to other people, isn't the standard that lets you have eternal life. But the way to get it is a very free way, because God did make a provision for us to be cleansed, for you to be cleansed and forgiven. And it didn't come free. It comes free to us. It's offered to us freely, but God didn't sweep that stuff under the rug. He poured it out on his son, Jesus, so that you and I could have the righteousness of his son. See, one of the commentaries I read said it so well like this. It says, one of the critical challenges facing the teacher who wants to teach Hebrews chapter 9 to a modern audience stems from the cultural shift from a universal moral standard to various popular conceptions of morality. This moral constructs may be made up from teachings from parents, professors, friends, movies, televisions, novels, self-help books, or experiences. In other words, the contemporary person sets a standard of morality from their own picking and choosing. What's he talking about? He's talking about postmodernism here. He's saying it used to be that people made a decision about what was right or wrong, not on their own ideas or their own experiences, but people used to have sort of this universal way of determining what was right and wrong. So you came to an issue like marriage, and you go, well, the Bible says this is who ought to be married, a man and a woman, and regardless of what society says, regardless of how we want to redefine humanity, it's not up to me to decide who ought to get married. It's not up to me to decide what kind of sex I want to be. The Bible actually prescribes that stuff, and the truth of that stuff isn't up to me, but it's determined by something out, an authority outside of myself. But modern people today go, oh, that's an outdated way of thinking about how you determine what's right and wrong. And that's where postmodernism comes from. And he goes on to address that. See, here's the problem with that. It distorts our ability to really recognize what is moral and our own standing before God, since most of us are not likely to label our own tendencies as sin. Right? If you get to make up your own system of morality, you're not going to make something up that determines that you're a bad person, right? An unpopular word anyway in our culture. So the need for forgiveness may be considered outdated, right? That's an ancient concept. It's not something that has anything to do with the way I live my life today. It would not be unpopular, would it? I mean, you guys hear people say this all the time, that they would say, I'm basically a good person, right? I may do some things that aren't right all the time, but I'm basically a pretty good person. See, do you understand that that's your own moral construct of how to evaluate yourself before God? And that has absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible says, the way you ought to consider your standing before God? So totally, the way that God says you ought to evaluate yourself and your standing before God isn't up for your own choosing, and you don't get to evaluate yourself basis on how you feel about yourself. And C.S. Lewis goes on to say this about the same idea. He says, Christianity tells people to repent, and it promises them something good, that when you repent, you get forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know that they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness, right? He's saying Christianity doesn't do anybody who doesn't feel like they've done anything wrong. It doesn't do them any good. It doesn't help them. It doesn't speak to their life in any sort of way that would make a difference. It is, after all, when you realize that there is a moral law and that the power behind the law, that there is a power behind the law, and that you have broken that law and you put yourself at wrong with that power, it's after that and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. See, Christianity won't make any sense to you until you realize that. Until you understand your standing before God, it really won't make much sense to you. It really won't make much sense that Jesus had to die for your sin, will it? It really won't matter that much. It really won't make that much sense. I love what he says at the end here. When you're sick, you'll listen to a doctor. I have this friend who is a youth pastor I spent a whole bunch of years doing ministry with. He was one of the most carefree, stress-free guys that I knew. He was great. I always looked up to him because he had a challenging life and work and job, but he was a really relaxed guy. And he did have some real serious health problems. And there were several of us that were his good friends, and we always tried to say to him, we said, hey, you know, you really ought to do something about your physical health here. And he would, you know, over the years, he would do these sort of things where he would nip at the edges of diet and exercise, trying to get healthy. And so one night, a couple of years ago, he wakes up, and he feels like he's got this acid reflux, and he's like got this pain in his chest, and he can't go back to sleep. And his wife feels him kicking, and she wakes up. She goes, "What's wrong?" And he goes, "I don't know. I've got this pain. I don't know if it's gas or what's going on with me." So he finally, you know, she's like, "Well, what's wrong with you? Go to the bathroom. You know, go take some antacid stuff." So he gets up, and he can barely walk to the bathroom. And she realizes, "Oh, there's something serious going on with you here." And so she says, "I think you're having a heart attack." And he's like, "No." And so finally, after a half an hour, he feels like, you know what, I probably ought to find out if there's something wrong. 2 hours later, he had triple bypass surgery. See, and all of a sudden, that stuff that the doctors used to tell him about taking better care of his physical body, guess what? When he realized that what the doctors were saying was true, it revolutionized his life because he realized his standing and his health. See, when you really realize you're standing before God, that's when you'll really do something about the problem of sin in your life. But until that, it'll just be a trivial thing that you'll nip around the edges of. I go, "I just need to get a little bit better here. Just need to pray a little more. Just need to give a little more money." See, those aren't the things that will deal with the problem of sin. See, and one of the things that I realized this week is that the blood really makes us realize that sin is a serious issue in a way that most of us fail to comprehend. Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. I was thinking about this. The first time I've ever thought about this, you know, Adam and Eve, that story where God gives them this great place to live and they go and they eat from this one tree that they're not supposed to. And you know what I thought of this week? Something I never thought of. I thought, "Oh, come on, God. Really?" I mean, these people, they didn't really know what they were doing was wrong. And I thought, "Aren't you being a little bit harsh with them? I mean, come on, lighten up, God. Why would God do something so severe to those people when they made that one bad decision?" See, God says sin is a serious problem, and sin is ultimately what brought death into the world. It's not just a biological breakdown of, physiological breakdown of our bodies, but the scripture says that stuff was introduced and sped up because of the problem of sin in the world. That's why and it makes sense. See, why do you experience relational disgeneration? You know, why do things fall apart relationally? It's not just because relationships get old, but it's because of sin in our lives and our relationships that kills relationships. It's not the fact that they go on and on and on, and the longer they go, the worse they get. That's not the problem in the world. The problem is sin is what corrupts relationships, right? So God says, "Look, sin is a serious problem." And if you think, you think about this, restoring a car, does it do any good to just slap paint, no matter how thick you put it on, over the rust? Does that fix the problem? No, there's something underneath it that will come out eventually. It's a totally inadequate thing to deal with just the surface problem. But a lot of times we think that that's how we see. We don't realize that we need expert help to get the kind of regeneration that we need, and it's not something you can do on your own. Some of you guys know who John Aldax is. He's one of our pastors here, and this really is a picture of John, and that really is his Vietnam era K-bar. And what happens? What's going on here is John is he's sneaking up over my boat to sink my boat. So some of you guys know, if you've been here for our church for very long, you know that that we have this fishing derby that John and I do with a bunch of other youth pastors in Northern California. And so when we first started doing this, I was fishing on the back of John's boat because I didn't have a boat of my own. And John didn't think I was a very good fishing partner. He was happy to get me off of his boat. He wanted to not only sink my boat, but he wanted to kill me too. Very regularly. So it took me like 15 years before I finally got my name on that trophy in 2011. I finished in second 5 times before I finally won. And so that was the first year I won, and that's on the back of my boat where the trophy is, and I'm there with my kids in the lake back there. So the reason I got my boat is because I knew I'd never win this thing fishing off the back of John's boat. And so I got a boat, and so I'm living in Monterey at the time, and I looked and looked and looked and looked and tried to find a boat that would work for bass fishing. And so finally this guy is selling this boat for $1,000. And I didn't have $1,000. I barely scraped together $600. And after a month, he finally gave in to my repeated calls and begging for him to sell it to me. And he says, the motor alone is worth that much money. And it was a good motor. But there's one serious problem with this boat that you can tell if you look at the pictures. And that is that trailer was in horrible shape because we were living in Monterey and it had been in the salt water. And, man, it was just nasty. And I thought, you know what, it's a relatively small trailer. So I thought, I'll restore it, right? So I took the boat off. I towed the trailer out to my dad's house. My dad's got a sandblaster. And I thought, how long could this take to sandblast this little trailer? Weeks and weeks and weeks. And the problem is the more I got into it, the more I realized how degenerated things were. You know, like I'm sandblasting on the U-bolts that hold the springs. And they're so degenerated that as I'm sandblasting, they just fall apart. And so I got myself into this horrible restoration project. But it actually, I thought, had this amazing happy ending. When I was finally done with the thing, I thought, this thing looks really good. And one of the things I did, and make sure you stop the tape up there because I don't want to get in trouble. So I had this lead-based paint that is illegal in California that I put on there. That was supposed to be this rust-proof stuff that I put on there. And it looked great when I was all done. So 2.5 years later, I'm the first time I had won the Derby without my boys being there, just me, and I was reveling in the victory. Everybody else had left the lake, and I'm pulling my boat out of the water. And I go around to strap it down, and the boat is sitting kind of funny on the trailer. And I'm like, for the life of me, I can't figure out what's wrong. And it takes me a couple minutes to realize that underneath what's happened is that long I-beam under there, the I-bar, has actually broken, and it's sagging like this. And I'm literally out in the middle of nowhere. An hour away from civilization on a nasty dirt road. And I thought, how in the world am I going to get my boat and my trailer out of here, right? And see, here's the thing. You know, no matter how beautiful that trailer looked on the outside and all that monkey work that I put into it, you know, what happened is salt water had gotten inside that I-beam and had rusted it and corrupted it in places that I couldn't even see. And see, that's what sin is like. Sin is so insidious, and it affects our lives so deeply that most of the time we're not even aware of how much it corrupts our lives and our thinking. And if you think you can just slap a little bit of paint or just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get it right, you're kidding yourself. Because the scripture tells us there will be a day where you'll stand before God and everything will be laid bare, and you'll come to grips with the reality of just what sin has done to you if you don't apply the one person who is an expert in restoration, who can really help us and make all things new. And that's what's available to us. It's not just an old concept, but it's a new one. I'll close with this story from this book. This guy who was a World War II POW. Some of you have seen the movie The Bridge Over River Kwai. And so these guys endured the Bataan Death March, and they're working on this railroad. And this guy, Ernest Gordon, who later became a pastor, talks about the influence that Christianity had on the prisoners of war at this time. And he tells this story about one of the prisoners and an experience that he had there. And so he says, during 1 week, one work detail, a shovel went missing, and the Japanese guard shouted, insisting somebody had stolen it. Striding up and down before the men, he ranted and denounced them for their wickedness, working himself up into a paranoid fury. He's worried that they've hidden the shovel to use it to help them escape later. Screaming in broken English, he demanded that the guilty one step forward to take his punishment. No one moved, and the guard's rage reached new heights of violence. All die, he shrieked. To show that he meant what he said, he cocked his rifle, put it to his shoulder, and looked down the gun sights, ready to fire at the first man at the end of the line. At that moment, a guy who they called Argyle, who they called the Highlander, stepped forward, stood stiffly at attention, and calmly said, "I did it." The guard unleashed all his whipped up hatred and kicked the helpless prisoner and beat him with his fist. Seizing the rifle by the barrel, he lifted it high over his head, and with a final howl, he brought it down on the soldier's skull, who sank limply to the ground and did not move. The men of the work detail picked up their comrade's body, shouldered their tools, and marched back to the camp. When the tools were counted again at the guardhouse, no shovel was missing. You read a story like this and you realize that someone gave their life, even though they weren't guilty, to save and protect the life of other people. And everybody reads a story like that and they're moved to think, isn't that what the world needs? Is more people that would sacrifice and go out of their way to help take care of other people? We love stories like this. See, this is exactly what the Bible tells us God has done for us. People that could not protect themselves and their life was on the line, God stepped in, and the guiltless person suffered the punishment for the guilty people so that they could live. That's exactly what the scripture says. And so does the blood really, does it still matter, or is it just an ancient, old, outdated concept? Well, you're welcome to tell Jesus, "Hey, I don't need that blood. It's really not that important. I'll take care of this problem myself." You're welcome to do that. You're welcome to tell Jesus that you're outdated. What you did for me really doesn't matter all that much. It's up to you. But see, the scripture says it very much matters, and it didn't just matter for those people then, but it matters for you and I, and the same thing that was available to them is available to you and I because of his death. So because Jesus willingly poured out his blood for us, that's why the blood still matters today. So, in all my years of preaching, I've never used this verse, I don't think, but it's one of the most popular verses in the Bible, isn't it? And isn't that exactly what John 3:16 tells us? Where that God so loved the world, he so loved you and I, that he was willing to bear the cost of purchasing freedom and forgiveness for us at the cost of himself. He didn't just sweep it under the rug. Something had to be done about it. And he bore the price that we couldn't pay ourselves. And that's exactly what Jesus says also, isn't he? When he's eating his meal with his friends, that last meal that he had. And what did he do? Jesus says this. He says, "Does my blood still matter?" He says, "Yeah." He took it a cup and he says, "This is my covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." It's worth thinking. You read a book like Hebrews and you go, man, this is tough stuff. Hard to understand some of these pictures in here. And one of the things that's tempting and easy to do is go, that idea of the blood is just old and it really can't matter all that much anymore. It very much matters for all of us, even sitting in here today. So I told you at the beginning of the service that Palm Sunday is about welcoming Jesus into your life. And I'm confident that the more you become aware of your need for what Jesus has done for us, the more excited you'll be about welcoming him into your life. And I'm not sure that there's anything else that can change your life like welcoming Jesus into your life. God bless you guys and have a great week. Great time celebrating Easter this week. Father, you're good in all things. Thanks for people's patience tonight. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us this week to be reminded again that we, just like people like Adam and Eve, we desperately need the forgiveness that you offer. And thank you that you made it available to us so richly and so freely. And so we always pray at the end of our prayers, and we pray in Jesus' name because of what Jesus did for us. And so, Father, again tonight, we have a renewed sense of appreciation when we say, in Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.